demons have all the marks of personality. Everything that you would associate with a person, a demon has. They are persons. Persons without body, but just real persons. They have all the marks. It's most important to understand this. The majority of Christians caught up in this warfare with demons do not realize that they are dealing with persons, active, intelligent beings who study you and know you and know your weak points and your weak moments and just how to get advantage over you. And they act with intelligence. They have two main objectives assigned to them by Satan. The first one is to keep you from becoming a Christian, from knowing Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what means they use as long as they achieve that objective. Their second main objective, if they fail in the first, is to keep you from being an effective Christian. Now, what most of you here are concerned with is the frustrating of their second objective. They have not kept most of you from Jesus Christ. They will now do everything they can to keep you from serving Jesus Christ effectively. They will plot and plan with supernatural intelligence to achieve this objective. And you are subject to their plotting and planning and attacks. You cannot get off to another planet where there are no demons. I don't know whether there are demons on other planets. I don't know. But you cannot escape. It's part of your environment as a Christian. In fact, it's part of the environment of the world. The world is peopled with unseen but very real agents who are called demons. We pointed out that there are three main phrases used in the New Testament to describe the activity and operations of demons in relation to a person. The first one is to be in an unclean spirit or under the influence of an unclean spirit in modern English. The second one is to have an unclean spirit or an evil spirit. The third is a verb to be demonized. None of them justify the use of the word possess. This is a mistranslation. We are not talking about people who are possessed by Satan in the sense of being owned by Satan. Because if people are owned by Satan, they're not owned by the Lord. Christians are owned by the Lord. But in many Christians, I would say the majority of Christians, there are areas of their lives and personality which the Lord doesn't effectively control. And those are the areas where we have to look for demon presence and activity. Now, I have put up on the board yesterday six verbs that describe demon activity. And I, at the back of my mind, I knew there was a seventh. And I've put it up this afternoon. Let's go through them briefly. Can you see the board at the back, most of you? Good. They entice. They attract you to do that which is evil. They bring pressure upon you to do that which is evil. They enslave. When they've got you doing it, they make you their slave. You're no longer a free agent. They torment. They are the tormentors of the New Testament. The New Testament speaks about the tormentors, and they are the demons. They torment spiritually, mentally, physically. Physical torment, take a very clear case like arthritis, I believe is demonic. Every case of arthritis I prayed for last night, either inwardly or outwardly, I dealt with as a demon, because that's what I believe it is. They torment mentally with the fear of insanity. This is one of their favorite forms of torment. They torment spiritually with a sense of guilt or unworthiness or rejection. They compel. They make you do things. Anything compulsive is probably demonic. Compulsive eating, compulsive drinking, compulsive talking, all these things. They defile. They make you feel unclean. They inject bad words and wrong thoughts and vile pictures and images into your mind. They harass. They follow you around. As I said down here, they choose the weakest moment and the weakest place. Just when you want to relax is when they hit you. And seventh, very, very characteristic, and I'm glad I got it up. They deceive. They are the deceivers. They misrepresent things. They tempt you away from the truth and then inject error. The Bible speaks about the spirit of error. All right. And then to sum up, the one main distinctive word, we chose the word restlessness. Now, this afternoon, I want to deal with the main areas of human personality that demons operate in. To me, and I believe the Bible presents this picture, a human personality is like a great city with many different areas. Every area has its own particular type of inhabitant. I always think of the city of Chicago because I lived there for a little while. The center of the city, the loop with the great stores and the businesses. Go a little further west, you get the banking and the commercial businesses. Go a little south, you get the depots and the warehouses. Go a little further south, you get a residential section, which is almost exclusively Negro. Go back to the loop, go north, you get a section which is largely Jewish. Go a little further, and you get a section which is mainly Swedish and Scandinavian. Go back to the loop and go west, and you get a section where even the streets have got Polish names, and so on. And then you go out into the suburbs, and every suburb has its particular characteristic, the main income level of the people that live there, the type of occupations and interests that they have. Well, inside you, there is a city. The Bible says, let's read these two scriptures. Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And put together with that, Proverbs 25:28. Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So your spirit, this total personality within you, is like a city. And if you haven't any control over there, you're like a city that's broken down without walls. Anything can get in at any time. And you have the greatest difficulty in getting it out. Now, to me, there are some people that the walls are totally broken down. They just have no more control over what comes in than out. Many cases, the habitual dope addict is like that. In order to support his habit, he's had to lie and cheat and steal and probably practice sexual perversion and so on. Every area of his city has been invaded, and he doesn't have any control over what goes on inside there. Or there are people who, through mental illness or other tremendous onslaughts of Satan, have lost control. Almost anything can get in. Now, most of the people that Jesus dealt with were not in that category. As I pointed out yesterday, most of them were religious Orthodox Jews who raised their families, tilled their fields, fished the seas, kept their stores, raised their children, and were outwardly normal citizens of Galilee or elsewhere. And yet, out of them, Jesus cast demons by the thousands. They were not maniacs. They were not criminals. Their cities were not totally broken down, but there were areas within where something demonic had found lodgment. Now, that is the case with the majority of people that we deal with. They're not lunatics. They're not maniacs. They're not addicts in the sense of totally given over to heroin or something like that, just living for the one thing. But my experience is, I don't want to give a percentage, but the majority of people who come into the charismatic movement and are baptized in the Holy Spirit, somewhere inside them, they have areas where an enemy is in occupation. So let's, for a little while this afternoon, make a picture of some of the main areas inside a human city, and then speak about the main occupants of those areas. Now, this is not a professional psychiatrist's list. For one very good reason, I'm not a professional psychiatrist. It's based on experience. But you know what? As far as I'm concerned, I wouldn't trade 1 ounce of experience for 1 ton of theory. And I've proved these experiences on the field of battle and in dealing with thousands of people. They're not perfect. But basically, they're in line with the facts. Let me just take time to say this. This is a laboratory. It's not just an ordinary service. Therefore, we go into the teaching in much greater detail. We take more time. We allow ourselves more liberty. We will come to the point of ministering to people's needs. Don't worry about that. After the theory, we'll have the practice, believe me. but I'd rather lay a sound basis of theory first. So if you're sitting here thinking, isn't he going to pray for us? Yes, he is, but not immediately, all right? A lady phoned me once, she said, Brother Prince, I've got a demon. I said, oh? So she said, yes, can you come pray for me? Well, I said, not just now. Well, she said, I must get rid of it. Well, I said, you've probably had it about 30 years. You can hold on another 30 hours, you see. But she suddenly got face to face with this realization, and she just decided that she couldn't stand it any longer. But that wasn't really true. She could stand it a lot longer. The other type of phone call I usually get is, Brother Prince, I've read your book. My husband has demons. So my answer to that is, well, relax, lady. Most husbands have demons. I mean that. Most husbands do have demons. I don't want to ask the wives to say amen, but that's the truth of the matter. And most wives have demons, too. But the wives usually become conscious of it before the husbands. All right, let's take these main areas. Number one, emotions attitudes relationships. All right, this is a big area, I think you understand. Now, let me say a couple of other things that are general principles before we go into some specific examples. Demons are very much like the mafia. In fact, every time I think of Chicago, I think of demons, and every time I think of Chicago, I think of the mafia, because they're very close. Don't report me to Mr. Richard Daley. But anybody who's lived in Chicago knows that there are areas of Chicago that Mr. Daley, with all his good points, doesn't control. And the police don't get there alone. In fact, they go there in twos, and they don't get there in the dark. There are other forces in Chicago that are at war with the forces of law and order. And they have infiltrated areas of the administration. They have some politicians under their control. Really, the mafia is a remarkably vivid picture of demon infiltration into a human personality. And one of their principles is, as you know, that they operate in gangs. Well, the same is true with demons. They operate in gangs. And I have come to know them well enough that when I find pinpoint one member of a gang, I immediately start to look for the other members of that gang. And they're very rarely missing. They don't operate as individuals, ultimately. Jesus said this, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, finding rest, looking for rest, finds none, says, I've come back. Comes back, what? Not alone, but with seven other spirits, each more wicked than himself. He's brought his gang with him, see? And this is the way it regularly happens. Another thing that I want to point out is that we've talked about the weakest moment and the weakest place. Well, basically, humanity is not alike in its ability to protect the interior personality. Normally, a man is better able to protect himself than a woman. Not that means he can always do it. But a woman normally does not have the same ability to hold out against the emotional impact and onslaught as a man. And beyond that, children have less ability than grown-ups. So you'll find that the devil, following his tactic of the weakest moment and the weakest place, frequently can invade a woman when he could not invade a man. Let's take a moment of intense fear. Now, a woman crumples, the man is able to hold out. The demon of fear enters the woman, he cannot enter the man. The Bible says that the husband is to give honor to the wife as being the weaker vessel. That's contrary to natural thinking. You don't honor the weak in the natural, but you do in the spiritual. So the wife is the weaker vessel, and I've proved this. Let me show you a passage of scripture, which is rather interesting. Luke chapter 8. Who supported Jesus in his ministry? Have you ever stopped to think that? Ladies, that's right. He's been listening to my tapes. God bless you for it, too. Verses 1 and 2. I want you to see that this principle is there even in the scripture. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod Steward and Susanna and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance or supported him out of their finance. Notice that one section of his support came from the women who had been delivered in his ministry from evil spirits. And you see the emphasis on deliverance there is on the women rather than on the men, which is all in line with current experience. And so you'll find that if a person has a deep-seated problem, it normally goes back to childhood. And therefore, we have to bear this in mind. Things that happened in your childhood before the age of 12 may have had a deep abiding effect upon you. And in many cases, the solution to your problem involves undoing what was done in childhood. Now, I think I've made it clear. I don't want to be controversial. I do not believe in sitting and listening to people by the hour going through their lives from conception onward. I don't find any pattern for it in Scripture. I cannot see one case where this was ever done. But I do believe that at times we have to pinpoint the moment, the situation, when the demon entered. And I've discovered that the Holy Spirit will faithfully enable us to do this without dredging the whole of a person's past. There's a young man here, and he wouldn't mind if I even named him. He's not in this class this afternoon. Who came to me and my wife, and he was a good Christian young man. He'd just run away from his wife, couldn't stand it any longer. They were both Christians, both working for the Lord. And we sat and talked to him. The Spirit of God began to minister. And he said, I just remembered something that happened when I was 3 years old. It had nothing to do with our conversation. He said, my father took me to the drugstore with my little brother and said, stay here, I'll come back and fetch you. And never came back. And he said, I can remember two things. First of all, the awful sense of fear that came over me when I realized that I was left without my father. Secondly, the pride that I felt when I made my way home without my father. And his two root problems were fear and pride. They both entered him when he was 3 years old. Through that one terrible incident. I mean, you know, if you can put your way back in the child, how fearful it is for a child to feel lonely and lost and, you know, deserted, abandoned. I also believe that through many experiences, a human spirit can be wounded. The Bible says, a wounded spirit, who can bear? Now, it may happen that through an experience such as I've described with a little boy, two things may result. Number one, the demons of fear and pride may enter. Number two, he may receive a spiritual wound. Something deep inside him may be hurt that goes on hurting through life. Now, God has a remedy for all this. The Holy Spirit, if necessary, and many times it's not necessary, but if necessary, will pinpoint the moment and the place and the situation where it happened. And will then give faith and power to drive out those demons. Now, merely getting back to the situation and the place does not solve the problem if the demons don't go out. And then it may be that that person will need spiritual healing. Jesus heals the broken heart. And there is such a thing as a healing of a wounded spirit. Very, very real. Now, I think I'll have to be honest enough to say I'm trying to draw a line between this and healing of the memories, all right? Let's come out and say it in the open. I don't want to be controversial. I'm not attacking anybody. But it is important to make clear that there's a vast difference between this and healing of the memory. I do not believe in encouraging people to talk about themselves by the hour. It's very, very bad for them. And it makes them more and more self-centered. And the more they talk about it, the more they transfer the responsibility for their own actions to somebody else. My aunt spanked me when I was 3 months old, so it isn't my fault. Yes, it is. Every one of us is accountable to God for our sin. And you find there's a dirty little word that doesn't occur very much in these counseling sessions, and that is S-I-N, sin. But sin is the root of human problems. And there's only one remedy for sin. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody who was trying to convince me that healing of the memories was valid said, "Brother Prince, it's in the Bible." I said, "I don't find it. Tell me where it is." "Well, didn't Jesus tell the woman at the well she'd had five husbands?" I said, "Sure, but that woman didn't tell Jesus. She didn't sit with him at the well and tell him all her experiences from infancy upward. What astonished her was that he could tell her without her telling him. That's the word of knowledge, friend. I believe in that 100%. Also, I didn't plan to say this, but I'm going to say it. There's a very gooey, sticky, personal relationship that's very evil that results from sitting and counseling with people hour by hour by hour. And I have seen marriages actually broken by that process. My personal principle is I'll never counsel a lady alone. And I wouldn't advise any male minister to do it. Furthermore, I will never, if I can possibly help it, minister deliverance to a woman alone. But you don't know what they'll do. They might tear all their clothes off. Who's going to explain when Brother Prince is found with a lady with, you know? We have to be very, very watchful. I'll tell you, if that situation ever took place, every major city in the United States would be full of people saying, "There you are, I told you so." Don't think that I'm ignorant of that. I also will warn you, and this is all, by the way, I'm not getting to my outline, but I'll warn you that when you get into this ministry, you become a special target for Satan's attack, calumny, lies, insinuation, slander. They were heaped on Jesus, and they'll be heaped on anybody that gets into this ministry. Just be prepared. If you're not prepared, don't get into it. A lady came to me very distressed a little while ago and said, "Brother Prince, they're arguing with me. They're saying that a Christian can't have demons, and I'm getting all confused." I said, "Sister, if you want everybody with you, just don't get into the ministry at all. Stay out of it. All right? Because it's going to be that way. And you don't have to be in it. God won't coerce you. He'll come pretty near it, believe me, but..." So we come back to this fact that in many people, there's been maybe a series of tremendous impacts on that emotional system through the years. Childhood. Well, I mean, I'll illustrate from my example. My root problem, one of them, I won't tell you all of them, it'd take too long, but I'll tell you one, is anger. And do you know what happened once? Just to illustrate the subtlety of Satan, I was preaching in Greensburg, Pennsylvania, and we'd got into deliverance. The woman came up to me and she looked at me and she said, "You know, there's something in me that tells me things about people." And she said, "When I walked into the meeting, it said to me, that man easily gets angry." I said, "Thank you, Satan." See, she had a divining spirit. And her divining spirit was telling her my weak point. You don't know what you're in, believe me, friend, when you get into this. I said, "You enjoy that type of power because it gives you a certain measure of power over people." And I said, "As long as you enjoy it, you can stick with it. God won't deliver you from it." I had to speak very sharply to her to get her to repent. Then she was delivered. A spirit of divination came out. But remember that Jesus loves you. He's on your side, and whatever you have to confess to him, you'll never shock him. Okay? But don't try to excuse everything you ever did and blame it on your aunt, your grandmother, your school teacher, or anybody else. Okay, now then, let's deal with these areas. The main one, I say, is emotions, attitudes, relationships. Now I'll take a few gangs and sketch them out for you. There's one that commonly affects young people in the United States today. There's three that come one after another. They are resentment, hatred, and rebellion. What happens is young people resent their parents, then they hate their parents, and then they rebel against their parents. And then they become rebels at large. You read the story of Nicky Cruz, perfect example. I know Nicky personally. I've talked to him about his childhood. It happened when he was 8 years old. I'll tell you what happened, just to give you an illustration. Nicky was born and brought up in Puerto Rico. And at the age of eight, a neighbor lady was talking to his mother in front of him and pointing out that he looked like his mother. And his mother indicated that she wasn't the least bit interested. And this wounded Nicky, who was a tender little fellow, has a very tender heart. So he ran off to his room, threw himself on his bed, and sobbed there convulsively for half an hour, because he felt his mother didn't care for him. Came back to his mother, looked her in the face, and said, "Mother, I hate you." And you see, the first two demons were in, resentment and hatred. Within a short while, he was a rebel. At the age of 18, he was a gang leader and so on. But actually, that's not the personality of Nicky. Nicky has got a very tender, gentle personality deep down inside. But these other things moved in and took him over. And they moved in through this relationship to his mother. And he told me that when the Lord called him to serve him, he went to Bible school but could not stay there till he'd gone back to Puerto Rico and been reconciled to his mother. And let me point this out. You cannot ever have God's blessing on your life while your attitude towards your parents is wrong. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee. And if you do not honor your father and mother, it never will be well with you, though you live 80 years. You cannot have God's blessing on your life. That's one main cause of problems amongst thousands of people today. Another one that we'll take is, let's say, and there are many different little sort of areas, irritation, impatience, anger. After anger comes violence. And when you go to anger and violence, the next one is sure. You know what it is? Murder. Yeah. Now, the demon of murder does not come in because you have committed murder. It comes in to make you commit murder. You see that? That's like the demon of suicide does not come in because you have committed suicide, but to make you commit suicide. It'd be too late by the time you'd committed. This is a very, very common order. Now, many people, when the demon of murder is cast out, and they get, "Oh, I'm horrified, but Brother Prince, I never committed murder." No, but if that demon had been allowed to have its way in your life, ultimately that's what you'd have ended up doing. How many times when a murder is committed, does not the person who committed the murder say afterwards, "I don't know what made me do it. Something took control of me and made me do it." They're not lying. They're not even excusing themselves. They're stating an objective fact. Now, that murder demon might have been in that man 20 years before it succeeded in doing what it came there to do. I envisage a human life plotted by Satan this way. He plants his demons along the pathway of your life, starting in childhood and all the way along. And every time there's a weak place, he's got one there ready to jump in. And he's plotting to get you to hell. All right, let's take another line. And there are many different versions of this to begin with. Let's take loneliness, a common problem. Then you get self-pity, which is one of the commonest of all. And then you get misery. Okay? And then you get depression. And we're going on. Then you get despair. And after despair, suicide. That's right. Now, let me circle this one. This is a deadly one. Self-pity. As long as you're pitying yourself, God can't help you. Because, why? You wouldn't have anything left to pity yourself for. So this shuts off God's help. You've got to repent of self-pity. Oh, there are many other groups. We won't deal with them all now. Let's go on, because we don't have too long. Thoughts. The area of thoughts, or the mind. Now, the main ones here that I'm aware of are doubt, unbelief, indecision, which is a common tormentor, and confusion, which is one of the commonest in America today. Now, there are certain of these which are the almost inevitable consequence of getting involved in the occult. Going to a fortune teller, playing with a Ouija board, reading the horoscopes, there are certain which will almost always result. That one, depression, confusion, and long enough carried on, suicide. And anybody that comes with severe depression and confusion and pressure to suicide almost certainly has been involved in the occult. They may not remember it. Their mother may have taken them to a fortune teller as a joke when they were 5 years old. But it's there. I would say to those of you that minister, if you find depression, confusion, and suicide, you can be almost sure that there's been involvement in the occult. And you will not find a permanent solution, lasting, complete deliverance until that occult involvement has been confessed, renounced, and broken. All right, the next area is the tongue. And the main ones here are lying, blasphemy, unclean talk, and gossip, the churchy one. Okay, the particularly remarkable one is lying. The Bible speaks about a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets of Ahab, and incidentally that was because he was involved in the occult through his husband, through his wife Jezebel. But there are, as you're probably aware, compulsive liars. They really do not know when they're lying. In fact, they tell me a psychotic liar doesn't even phase the lie detector. He can pass the lie detector because he's not aware that it's a lie. It's rather interesting. Now, I always give you two examples of this that were so vivid to me. The first one, well, was an Arab maid my wife and I had in Palestine. She was a Christian, baptized in the Holy Spirit, but did not read the Bible and did not walk in the Spirit. And she could tell the most fantastic lie. And the main motive for doing it was to attract attention. Let me point this out to you. The devil wants the center of the stage, and how he gets it matters little to him. And you've got to be very careful ministering deliverance that you don't satisfy that desire to be in the center of the stage. I've had people that came for deliverance simply for the kick of getting attention. They couldn't get attention any other way, so they'd come and lie on the floor and scream and make a lot of excitement, and they got everybody's attention. Sometimes the way to deal with them is ignore them. And that's frustrating to that demon that wants attention. There's another one, I don't know, oh, I think it's in it under the tongue, the arguing demon, you know? You know people, a compulsive arguer? you know what to do with that demon? Starve it. It gets miserable. Just don't argue with it, see? The other case, well, anyhow, talking about this Arab maid, this always so vivid to me. We were in the home one day, and she said something fantastically untrue. And I got mad. I said, what did you say? She said, I didn't say anything. Well, then I was going to get madder still. And I suddenly changed. I said, isn't that the truth? She didn't say it. In fact, she didn't even know she had said it. The little lying demon just slipped in and took her tongue for one quick sentence. The havoc she created amongst Christians who didn't know how to guard against slander and gossip. The other one I always think of is a man I know. He's a good Christian in many ways, but he's a compulsive exaggerator. And exaggerating, you know, is a polite word for lying. And his background was this. He was an adopted child, adopted by wealthy, socially privileged parents who had no other child. And they put all their eggs in this basket, and they wanted him to be everything. And he was not capable of being what they wanted him to be. His grades weren't high enough. His results weren't good enough. Every time he told them the truth, they registered disappointment. So what was his solution? Don't tell them the truth. So from, I suppose, the age of 9 or 10 upwards, he habitually practiced lying, not for a very evil motive, but just to prevent his adoptive parents from registering disappointment every time he told them the truth. Well, when I came to know him, it was remarkable. I mean, I've sat in a room and listened to him talk, and he's a very persuasive talker and well-informed. And I would listen, and I'd think, no, that's true. And that's true. And I'd think, now, does he believe that? And I'd think, do I believe that? And I'd end up not knowing what I believed. It was as though your head would begin to swim, you know? It was the power of this demon. And yet, I tell you, basically, he was a good man. He just had this area where he did not have control. And it always, he's one of these many people who always just about to make a million. And you know they never make it. I've had some people come and tell me how much money they make, you know, $10,000 a week or so. The implication being, Brother Prince, if you were good to me, your ministry would benefit. You know, my ministry has never benefited 1 cent from any of those people. It's a strange thing. God bless them, most of them end up bankrupt. All right, would you like to clean the board for me? Appreciate that. Thank you so much. Just, you have to hold with one hand while you... Thank you. It just saves me a little time. All right, now, the next one we're going to deal with when the board is clear is that nasty thing nobody ever talks about in church, sex. As far as the church is concerned, we're sexless beings, isn't that right? The moment you walk into church, you lose your sexuality, and you sit there a non-sex being till you walk out again. And then all those problems you politely shelved in the foyer return. And everybody knows when you're saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're not allowed any sex problems. Well, everybody used to know it. In my experience amongst Pentecostals, you just didn't admit to these problems. Now, I have to say 3 things about sex while he's cleaning the board. Number one, basically, sex is not evil. It is good. Did you get that? God created the human race, male and female. And at the end, everything he had created was very good, including their sex. The sex is not evil. Secondly, it is no sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Thirdly, if you are tempted and fall, it does not mean you need to get rid of a demon. All you need to do is repent, confess, go to Jesus, receive his forgiveness and the cleansing of his blood. You are justified just as if I'd never sinned. But if when you've done that, you're still enslaved, and no matter how much you hate it and how much you struggle and how much you wet your pillow at night with tears and the sense of shame you may feel, you still cannot stop. That thing has an awful fascination or power over you. Then you need deliverance from a demon. Now, in this area of sex, there are certain common demons. The commonest, which isn't nice to write on the board, but I will, is masturbation. Now, I realize it's normal for many people to be tempted along that line. And as I've said, being tempted is not a sin. Yielding does not mean necessarily that you are possessed. But when it becomes enslaving, compulsive, then it is demonic. And it can be a very powerful demon. I think of a woman my wife will recall in Chicago who was everything. I mean, you name it, she was it. She was a prostitute, she was a lesbian, she was a dope addict, she was everything. And God miraculously saved her in a brothel. And, I mean, saved her life, because normally to leave the brothel, she would have been bumped off. And she came to us and progressively got deliverance from heroin, nicotine, all these horrible things. The last thing she got delivered from was masturbation. And that was the hardest of all. It was more powerful than any of those other demons. And it took 2 hours to get that one demon out. And I don't believe we were wasting our time, because she was deadly in earnest. She lay there on the floor saying, "Don't leave me. It hasn't gone. It hasn't gone. It hasn't gone." And actually getting it out of her, if I may say so, was like squeezing it out of her body. You had to squeeze it out inch by inch by inch. Today, when I last heard of her, she's a pure woman leading a clean, victorious Christian life. But I had such a demonstration of the power of this particular thing. Now, marriage does not get rid of demons. Did you know that? Shall I tell you something else about marriage, if you're unmarried, that you may not realize? It doesn't change character. If a person has got a crooked, mean character before he gets married, he'll have a crooked, mean character after he gets married. Don't have any rose-tinted spectacles about the man or the woman you're going to marry. They'll have the same character after marriage as they had before. If they were unclean, dishonest, untidy, irresponsible with money before they married, that's exactly the way they'll be after marriage. And it's very questionable whether you'll be able to change them. I have actually cast this spirit out of married men in their 50s and 60s. And I've dealt with multitudes of married people who have that problem. Now, I've got to be careful what I say, but I believe in being frank. This particular demon can, in some measure, spoil the marriage relationship, in the sense that the person who has it will never be able to offer full satisfaction to their partner. Now, this is as far as I can go, but you understand what I mean. Demons are thieves, you see that? They'll slip in and steal what belongs to a child of God. I believe every woman has a right, every man has a right to the satisfaction of marriage. But many of the times the demon will slip in and steal that satisfaction. I've dealt with women who said, "My husband has never been able to satisfy me." No, because he's a masturbator, to say it frankly. I mean, I'm getting very crude now, but that's the way it is. And I have known marriage relations changed by deliverance from this spirit. All right, let's go on. Every form of homosexuality, in my opinion, is demonic. And the most homosexuals do not get delivered till they acknowledge that it's a demon. You can call it by any polite name you like, justify it by 50 different psychological versions of the facts, but you don't get delivered from psychological versions. You get delivered from demons. Well, then there are a lot of other let's say something else. Another name which occurs here is perversion. Now, in the Hebrew, perversion is the same word as confusion. And in the 19th chapter of Isaiah, you'll find that the Lord said he would mingle a spirit of confusion in the rulers of Egypt. The same word is perversion. See, perversion is confusion of the sexes in the sex realm. It's when the man takes the female part or the female takes the male part. That's perversion. And again, I'm going to ask you to be indulgent, be frank. There are ways that married people practice sex which are perverse. And many times a wife comes to me and says, "Do I have to submit?" My answer is no. Yes, I know the Bible says submit to your husband, but it doesn't say submit to the devil in your husband, does it? You can go overboard on submission like anything else. I also don't believe that a wife is obligated to go on living with a practicing homosexual husband. That's why Jesus said marriage is permissible on the grounds of fornication. He didn't say adultery, because adultery is only unfaithfulness in a marriage, but fornication includes homosexuality in the Greek. I just mentioned these things because all these problems come up. Now, one of the great problems of modern America is homosexuality. There are multitudes of homosexuals in our churches, multitudes of them, in every denomination. And much modern preaching leads them to suppose that this is a harmless aberration which they'll have to learn to live with. Now, Jesus didn't treat it that way. If you think about it that way, that's what you have to do, live with it. But you read the first chapter of Romans sometimes and see what God has got to say about that. Because he doesn't view it that way. We had a man in Chicago who was a homosexual of many years standing. We ministered to him and he was delivered. He's leading a victorious, normal life today. But he told somebody that was involved in the situation, he said, I didn't get deliverance till I acknowledged that it was a demon and I wanted to be free of it. Homosexuals are not harder to deliver than other people. What's harder is to convince them that they need deliverance. Number five, where are we? Addictions. I enjoy this because I don't have to hurry through it all in one lesson. I don't know whether you do or not, but to me it's a relief. Because usually I've got to give this all in 1 hour and 20 minutes, and you really can't do it thoroughly. Now, there are many, an addiction is a perverted appetite. That's basically what it is. I think all appetites basically are placed there by God for our good, but Satan causes us to pervert them, misdirect them, and then we become enslaved by them. Now, there are many common forms of addiction, but you know Brother Prince well enough. The first one he always puts up is gluttony. And that's the commonest in America, in my opinion. You see, it's a respectable addiction. Most churches, it's not respectable to be an alcoholic, but it's quite respectable to be a foodaholic. Now, that whether you become a foodaholic or an alcoholic depends only on your social situation. See? I've given this example many times. The Episcopalian lady whose husband is running around with another woman and spending much more money than he earns gets mad, frustrated, bitter, angry, and has to have a release. Where does she go? The martini, the cocktail, the gin bottle, so on. That's natural for an Episcopalian. And I mean, that's not a criticism. But now take the Church of God, for whom alcohol is an abomination. Her husband starts doing exactly the same. She can't, I mean, the gin bottle isn't within sight of her, but the cookie jar is right on the shelf. So where does she go? Just there. And it's just as serious an addiction to be addicted to food as it is to alcohol. And probably kills as many people. Directly or indirectly. I had in Chicago dealings with a married woman who was the daughter of a Church of God pastor. Church of God Pentecostal. And she had been brought up in this narrow, legalistic form of religion, thou shalt not, don't touch, don't eat, don't smoke, don't dance, don't go with boys who do, and all that. And she, like most young people brought up in that, rebelled against it. You want to make a real first-class rebel, bring them up with negative religion. You succeed. So she ran away from God and got married and had three children and then came to Chicago for deliverance. And she knew what she was coming for. She came from Indiana, long journey at night. And she got it. And it was very manifest that she was getting delivered. And she said to me two things afterwards. And you know, of course, the Church of God basically would say that a Christian can't have a demon. She said, Brother Prince, don't let anybody tell you this isn't real. She said, it's as real as having a baby and rather like it. And I've had three. I know what it's like. And she told me, she said, you know that my condition was so bad that I would even steal the food off my children's plate, though I knew they needed it. Now, it's not only ladies. Last summer, if I remember rightly, we had at this camp a minister, and I will not state of what denomination, a man in his 50s or 60s. And in some of you ladies sitting in the back, I can see the very lady that dealt with him. And he had a very powerful, dramatic, manifest deliverance. And all the time I thought I ought to get over to the poor man, and I couldn't do it. Just every time I tried to get there, I couldn't. So I asked this lady, what was he being delivered from? She said, gluttony. And he told her afterwards, he said, you know, this thing had such a grip on me that it was absolutely misdirecting the course of my life and spoiling my marriage. He said, I would go downtown, buy $2 worth of candy, eat it all in the car on the way home, and then lie to my wife about where I'd been. I was in Birmingham, Alabama last year. I was there again this year. Anybody was in Birmingham this time? Yeah. Well, I was in the same hotel before, and we had about the first deliverance that they've ever had in that hotel. And it became quite exciting. And I don't want to go into the... I don't want to go into the, you know, gory details, but it was comical. Fortunately, I have somewhere behind me a sense of humor. There was a very plump-looking woman, and she threw up. I mean, she threw up. I said, sister, that was gluttony, wasn't it? She said, yes, it was. And I said, the one that went before was resentment. She said, it was. I said, well, praise the Lord. You see, let me point this out about addictions. An addiction is a branch on a trunk. In my opinion, addiction never is the beginning. There's always some frustration out of which the addiction emerges. You see, the frustrated Episcopalian wife takes to alcohol. But what's the drove her to alcohol? The misbehavior of her husband. The frustrated Church of God wife takes the cookie jar and the pastry tray. What drove her there? The ice cream, don't forget that. What drove her there? Same thing. So when you deal with an addiction, you can do this. You can cut the branch off, but you still leave the trunk standing. See? Whereas if you cut the trunk down, the branch has to go. In other words, find out what's behind the addiction. Sometimes it's resentment, sometimes it's rebellion, sometimes it's fear. There are many different causes. Shame, guilt, so on. Let's just write up a few more addictions while we're about it. Not that I'm going to make a long list. There's gluttony, alcohol, nicotine. PEP tablets, sleeping pills, caffeine, heroin, airplane glue, nail varnish, and scores of other strange things. The devil doesn't care how strange or improbable the thing is that he hooks you with. As long as he hooks you, that's all he's concerned. Any hook that will catch you is good enough for the devil. Now, I hope you're not thinking I'm preaching do-nots, but my experience with nicotine is that it's often more powerful than heroin. And I've heard David Wilkerson, not directly, but secondhand, say that he will not minister to an addict for deliverance if that addict will not give up smoking. And I agree. Because nicotine is a kind of fifth column. It stays there and opens the door for the others to come back again. And I have met not a few addicts, I know them personally, who said it was more difficult to be delivered from nicotine than heroin. And of course there's all sorts of other fancy things like marijuana and so on, which we're not going to go into in detail. Now we've got about 2 minutes left, not by that clock, but by my internal clock. No, we haven't. What's today? Sunday? How many more days have we got? Monday, Tuesday? No, not Wednesday. No, Monday, Tuesday. Hmm? 2 days. Well, then we haven't got enough time. No, I can't do that. Well, that's enthusiasm anyhow. I'll go and keep going for another 5 or 10 minutes, all right? I really seem to be dawdling on the way, but you don't know what a relief it is not to be under pressure from a clock, or not too much pressure. I am also going into this in some detail because I'm under the impression that quite a number of you are already familiar with this and are ministering to others. Is that right? And therefore, I'm trying to give you some of the tricks of the trade. Shall I give you one very useful trick of the trade? Now, you may think I'm awful, but I have never found this wrong. If a person, when they get delivered, their fingers go stiff and begin to bend backward, and if particularly also they get kind of cold or numb around the mouth, it's masturbation. I've never found it otherwise. It just solves a lot of problems. You can tell that poor embarrassed person, I know what your problem is, just renounce it, it will go. That's one of the little, you can call it tricks of the trade. Now then, let's take the field of religion. We can't do it. Well, let's take heresies. What number was that?
Six.
Heresies. Now then, departures from the Christian faith. We'll deal with the occult Though I know Brother Hobart Freeman is doing it. The thing is, those of you that have been here haven't been there, so we may have to deal with the occult here as well. Not because I suggest there's any lack of completeness in his dealing with it. I'm sure it's much more complete. But let's take heresies and we'll depart. Now, heresies are departures from the Christian faith. That this is going to happen, let's just look at one scripture, 1 Timothy 4, 1. You know the medical name for what I was describing in connection with masturbation is tetany. And I had a very strange experience a little while ago in a city in Florida where we were in a deliverance service and a young man was manifesting all these symptoms. So I went over to him, but there was a very nice, well-dressed and sort of, you know, authoritative-looking man there. And he was saying, now, stop breathing out. Stop. Hold your breath. And I stood and listened to him for a little while. And I said quietly, I said, I'm sorry, but I have to disagree with you. It's no good holding your breath while the demon is inside. Get the demon out and then hold your breath. And he deferred to me and said, go on, brother, you do it. So I did. And then afterwards he told me he was a medical doctor, that this was the whole series of symptoms put together was known as tetany, and that the medical remedy was to hold your breath, because excessive breathing out will produce this set of symptoms. So we had a real good talk together. But he saw the difference in the young man when the demon left. And he wrote me a very nice letter of one page explaining how grateful he was that he realized that there was something missing in his ability to minister to these people. I just mentioned that. Now, 1 Timothy 4, 1, are you with me? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It's the demons who speak lies. It's the demons who have their consciences seared with a hot iron. I can't take time to show it to you, but the Greek makes that absolutely clear. So in the latter times, some are going to depart from the faith. What is the faith? Christianity. So these people have known Christianity, are going to depart from it. You cannot depart from this building if you've never been in it, can you? And why are they going to depart? They're going to do it under the influence of demons, seducing spirits. And there are many, many, many seducing spirits. Religious spirits, spirits of error. Spirits that entice you away from faith in Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. I'll tell you a little incident. One little. Lasted 5 hours. But we had a woman in Chicago, who's a friend of ours now, we know her personally, who was delivered from, one lady sat there and counted, wrote the names down, she counted 72 different spirits that came out. I mean, this is her count, not mine. But in the middle of this, these spirits are all speaking out of this woman. In the middle, one said, I'm a seducing spirit. Well, I said, come out in the name of Jesus. It said, I'm the seducer of the faith. Well, I said, still come out in the name of Jesus. Then it said, I'm the chief one. Well, I said, still come out. And then it said, I have many roots. So I said, come out with all your roots in the name of Jesus. And then, this happened in the Conrad Hilton Hotel in Chicago. And I have a little tablet with the Conrad Hilton name at the top. After about 4 of these spirits had come out, I suddenly realized that these were the roots of error coming out. So I grabbed this tablet and wrote them down. Now, I may upset you, you can get mad, you can stand on your head, but I'll tell you some of the names I wrote down. One of the first was Jesus only. But number 2. Jesus only. If you're not in contact with the Pentecostals, you may not know this teaching. Another, and here, brother, you must know this one, eternal security. Another one said, well, that was really entertaining. Very instructive. Glory to God. Now, I don't recommend that you have long conversations with demons. I just don't think it's right. But I'll tell you some of the ones that came up. I can't remember them all. I've got them written down in this tablet, which I keep carefully filed away at home. Sometimes she didn't say them, she'd acted them. One was she'd wriggle her hips and stamp her feet. I said, what are you? Said, I'm rhythm. I said, where do you come from? Said, the nightclub. Said, what churches do you go to? Oh, Baptist and Pentecostal, mainly colored. It's just like that. Another time she began to hiss and writhe her body like a snake. I said, what are you? Said, snake worship. I said, where do you come from? It said, Arkansas and Texas. Said, they handle me. They think I'm all right, but I'm deadly. That's what it said. If you don't know the religious world, you won't understand, but some of you will. See, Arkansas and Texas are the centers of the snake handling Pentecostal. Let me think of some more. Well, I'll tell you the really fascinating one and we're close. I haven't dealt with the theme that I'm going to deal with, but I mean, this to me, and there are at least 10 witnesses. I'll tell you one witness who will stand up and be counted. That's Blaine Ambergy and his wife. They were both there throughout the whole of this session. And Blaine is a good friend, personal friend of mine, and known to many of you here. One of them said, after a while, and they would say the most fantastic things, where they came from, how they got in, what they did, and everything. One of them said, we worship God in stones and trees. I said, and now why I said these things, I can't tell you now, but I was under a kind of, I think I was under a certain anointing. I said, and what else? They said, in feathers, in birds' feathers. So I said, where do you come from? So I said, what kind of a spirit are you? Said, fetishes. So I said, where do you come from? And it said, Africa. Now, I've been a missionary 5 years in East Africa. I said, what part of Africa? Said, East Africa. So this, I mean, I was really getting interested. I said, do you know me? And it said, yes, I know you. I said, where did you see me? It said, I followed you round wherever you went. So I thought, I'll check this thing out. And I won't go into details, but I asked it in quick succession about 10 questions about East Africa, the politics, the customs, the cities, the clothing, and even the Swahili language, which no one could have answered correctly who was not intimately acquainted with East Africa. Every question was answered correctly and instant. That young woman had never been near East Africa in her life and knew nothing about it. Then at the end, it said, I said, what else do you do? Oh, I said, what city are you associated with in East Africa? And I gave the names of some of the main cities. I said, Nairobi? Said, no. Mombasa? No. Nakuru? No. Kisumu? Yes. Now, Kisumu was the city that I'd lived 7 miles from for 5 years. So, and Kisumu is the center of the Luo tribe who worship God in rocks and trees and put on birds' feathers to do it. And many, many times I'd seen the Luo people with their feathers on them bringing their cattle to drive around the sacred tree so that they'd be protected from disease. So then I said, what else do you do? And it said, we kill twins. And the mothers are very sad. And it said it with the most ghoulish satisfaction. And I remembered that the Luo people teach that twins are the results of demons. And if a mother ever has twins, they're put out to die without being fed or nourished at all. Well, this was to me sufficient evidence that I was dealing with a real intelligence that was not the intelligence of that woman. Because I know the woman well. She's one of our personal friends. She knew nothing whatever about East Africa, its language, its customs, its people, the Luo tribe, or anything. Altogether, 37 different spirits of error came out of that woman in the next hour and a half, I would say, under the shelter of that seducing spirit, the seducer of the faith. One was, one said, we dance in the spirit. Now, I can say that because I don't dance in the spirit. I just dance before the Lord. Let's notice there's a difference. Would you notice that? I dance before the Lord. I don't dance in the spirit. It's a valid thing, but I don't do it. One of them said, we sing in the spirit. And I said, which meetings do you go to? And it told me a place in Zion, Illinois. Well, I better be careful. Because, I mean, if you don't know, but I happen to have known all these people, see? I mean, I knew them, I knew how they acted, I knew them. Then there was another one that said, I forget what it said, but I said to it, what are you? And they said, wildfire. And I said, oh, which meetings do you go to? Oh, we go to all the big meetings. So I said, which preachers do you like the best? And it named three modern preachers, Pentecostal, one of whom died an alcoholic just the other day. You know whom I mean? I said, which do you like best? And it named that man. I said, why? Oh, he said, he thinks we're religious. He thinks we're from God. And that's the death of that man just a year ago, is it? Not as much as that. You know what? If ever anything warned me to be very, very careful, that did. I tell you, error abounds on every side. There are seducing spirits of error that will deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. Now, you do not need to be deceived. You do not need to be deceived, but you do need to be on your guard. Now, I'll come back to heresies tomorrow. I don't know when we're going to get into deliverance, but I feel... Well, I'll take 5 more minutes now. I mean, if I could do it and I had more time, I would. But I want to give you the essence of heresy. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This is the essence of heresy, and we can't deal with it in all its ramifications. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Notice, talking to Christians, there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, I am on my guard against anything that's done in a sneaky, underhand way. The word privily. See, I'll tell you about the ministry of deliverance. I am not always popular for doing it in public. But that is my safeguard. All my mistakes are made in public. I don't do anything in secret that I don't do in public. I operate in a fishbowl, and I like it that way. I don't believe in this higher revelation, this little super spiritual club, this little group that have got it. I will not go near them. Because anything that's privy, sneaky, underhand is satanic. If it can't be said in public, it shouldn't be said at all in most cases. All right. They shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bore them. That's the essence of damnable heresy. And it's doing two things. Denying the Lord and his redemptive work. The fact that he bought them with his blood on the cross. Now, all heresy that's damnable, that costs you your soul if you continue in it, is stamped with that mark. It's a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. Actually, the main enemy of all demons is Jesus. Now, I want to tell you this. That if you believe or entertain anything that touches or takes away from or dishonors the person, the nature, or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under the influence of a seducing spirit. And I'll tell you what I believe about Jesus, and you go down the list and check with me. First of all, I believe that Jesus is God. He's divine. He's the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. I believe that he was born of a virgin. And this is central. Because if he was not born of a virgin, he was a bastard. There's no other alternative. You've just got two choices. You can make one or the other. There's no third possibility. Furthermore, if he was not born of the virgin, then he was not the Messiah, because the Messiah was to be born of the virgin. The denial that Jesus is the Messiah is the spirit of Antichrist. That's the spirit that's behind that denial. I believe he led a sinless life. I believe he died an atoning death. I believe he was buried. I believe he rose physically from the dead. I believe he ascended physically into heaven. And I believe he's coming again physically like he was seen to go. Now, if you have any trouble about any of those propositions, you better examine your spiritual standing, because that is the mark of a damnable heresy. It's to deny the Lord Jesus and his redemptive work upon the cross. Let's stand to our feet and thank Jesus. We praise your name, Lord. We bless you. We thank you. We worship you, Lord Jesus. We give you the glory and the honor and the praise that are due unto your name forever and ever and ever. Praise your name, Lord. Glory to your name, Jesus. We worship you. We acknowledge you, the virgin-born Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. We thank you, Lord. Now bless your people as they separate. Bless our meal and our fellowship together. Keep your hand of blessing and protection over this camp, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Glory to God.